And we're going to read together from verse 14. John 17, beginning at the 14th verse. The Lord Jesus, in prayer to the Father, says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We are continuing this morning our meditations in John 17. And as we have this portion open before us, let me just rehearse a little bit and point out, as we've pointed out on many other occasions, that the prayer of Christ is threefold. He prays for three parties. First of all, he prays for himself. You see that basically in verses 1 through 5. Then from verses 6 through 19, he prays for his own apostles, for the disciples who were with him on the earth at that time. Although the prayer does have application to believers in all ages. But particularly from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, the Lord is praying for a third group. And that is for the whole church of Christ in all ages. For all of the Lord's people, whoever they are, and wherever they are or have been or will be. Now recently we have concentrated upon the Lord's petitions in his prayer for the disciples who were with him. And as we've pointed out, much of that content is relevant to God's people in every generation and therefore to us, to believers today. But in the closing section of the high priestly prayer, as we've called it, the Lord makes it abundantly clear that he is, in fact, praying for all of his people. Look particularly at verse 20. He says there, neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying for these disciples who are with me at this time, but also for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. By the way, that makes us to know instantly that this prayer has nothing whatsoever to do with the making of an organic, visible union between churches. Because how could that be if the Lord is praying for His disciples at that time and for those who will believe in all future ages? How could they be part of one organized church on the earth as far as the great one world church is concerned that many have as a dream? This prayer has nothing whatever and no connection with the ecumenical dream, which is to bring about under one umbrella all denominations and all churches. I want to tell you, the Lord doesn't have organic union in mind here at all. What the Lord is praying about here is the spiritual unity of all believers. Those at that time who were saved, those who would believe on Christ in all future ages, He says, I'm praying that they all may be one. And that prayer will be and is being answered. Because every believer in every age is part of the great church for whom Christ died. But the prayer, you will notice, is for those who will believe on Christ in all following generations. Notice how they are linked inextricably with the first Christians. Neither pray I for these alone, these believers that are with me right now, Jesus is saying, but also I'm praying for those who shall believe on me in future generations. I'm praying both for these, the apostles, and for those who shall believe on me through their word. And what a wide scope there is, therefore, in our Lord's intercessory prayer. Because present and future believers are encompassed within it. Do you know there's not a Christian, even now or in the future, on this earth, who is not included in this prayer of Jesus? What a great comfort that is to us. That Christ, in praying for all His people, was praying for me as well. You can say that if you're a believer in Christ. For that's who He's praying for. Them which shall believe on me. Now what does He pray for them? He prays for all His people and their preservation. Keep them, He says, through Thine own name. We noticed that already. Back there in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me. And by extension, He's praying that for all of His people. Because He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. I'm not just praying these things for the disciples that are with me. I'm praying these things for all future believers. I'm praying for their preservation, that they'll be kept. I'm praying for their jubilation, that they might have joy. And He mentions that joy in verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Not only could the disciples right then have the joy that comes through hearing Christ praying for them, but every believer today can have joy and delight in the thought, Jesus is praying for me. That's our jubilation. He prays for their emancipation, that they might be freed, that they might be released from evil. He prays for their sanctification. We've noted that already. That they might be set apart to a holy purpose. He prays for their unification. He prays for their association. For He says that they might be with me where I am. And we'll look at that in due course, verse 24. That we might have that eternal association with Christ. And that we might enjoy glorification. For He says that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, that we might share in that glory. This is the prayer of Christ for all believers. Now, the fact that He prays for believers and concerning believers of the future is worthy of our note. The way that Christ speaks of them in verse 20 suggests to me four great facts. And I want to leave those with you today. First of all, in this statement, there is a great certainty. Now, what is that great certainty? The great certainty is that there's going to be people who will believe on Christ. Now that's elementary, isn't it? It's basic. But it's very clear, and it's a thought that should thrill our hearts. Souls are going to be saved. Souls are being saved. And that will happen until Jesus comes back again. You know, sometimes I think there's not too many people being saved in the day in which we live. And then all of a sudden I meet somebody and I start talking to them and I ask them, when were you converted? When did you come to know the Lord? And they tell me, well, within the last 6 months or within the last few weeks. And it's encouraging. And you say, well, I thought nobody was being converted, but the Lord is working. And the Lord is saving. And the Lord is redeeming souls. Why is that? Because Jesus said, I'm praying for these which shall believe on me through their word. Now, you cannot read these words, but think that the Lord Jesus, at that very moment when he prayed, had those people on his heart and in his mind's eye, so to speak. And being omnipotent and being omniscient, knowing all things as he does, he could have in his mind's eye at one and the same time every single one of his own people as individuals. Not just as a mass, as a group, but as individuals. Do you know at that very moment the Lord Jesus knew who they were? He knew when they would be born, where they would be born, and how they would come to know him. He knew all those things. And this was a definite company of people that he had in view. People who would be saved from their sins. People who would be delivered from hell in a coming day or days from that time. He's praying here for all future converts. And there was no doubt about this. Notice the wording here carefully. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. See, the Lord knew. And there was no doubt about it, that there were those who were going to believe on him. And this is a tremendous comfort. It's a powerful encouragement to all of God's people to think about this truth, that souls will be saved. There is a great company who will enter into the experience of salvation in Christ. Now that great certainty, of course, the certainty of the salvation of souls rests upon other great certainties. What are those? Well, let me mention some of them. This great certainty that souls will be saved rests upon the certainty of a sovereign choice. And this chapter deals a lot with election. It speaks on a number of occasions about those which thou hast given me. Now, what is that? That's the doctrine of predestination. That's the doctrine of election. Let's go back, for example, to verse number 2. Jesus says, as thou hast given him power, and that means authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Who will Christ give eternal life to? He will give eternal life to as many as have been given to him. That is election. There's no way round it. There's no way to jump over it or to tunnel underneath it. Although there are many preachers who, it seems, would want to do that. People who can't handle the thought of election, therefore they try not to deal with it. But I want to tell you, it's taught in Scripture. It's a doctrine of the Word of God. Look at verse 9. Remember that verse that we studied? I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. That looks dangerously close to predestination. No, that's gloriously, not close, but right on the mark of predestination and election. God has a people. And Christ came to redeem that people. And that people will be redeemed. How do we know people are going to be saved? Because there is such a thing as the doctrine of election. Election is the ground, the foundation of our salvation. You know why souls come to Christ? Because they've been chosen in Christ. That's why they come to Him. It's not because there's something good about them that there's not in their neighbor. It's not because they could pat themselves on the back and say, like little Jack Horner, what a good boy am I. I believed on Jesus. All my neighbors didn't believe on Jesus. That's why I'm going to heaven and they're going to hell. Well, there's a grain of truth in that. But that's not all the truth. Because the truth is, why did you believe on Christ and they didn't? Was there something about you? Is there something about your personality? Is there something about your makeup that makes you more prone to believe on Jesus than some other poor, rotten sinner? Absolutely not. In fact, I could look at myself and think of myself as worse than some of my neighbors. And it's probably true. But God didn't save me because I was better or worse than my neighbors. God saved me because He chose to save me. And that's a truth that you're going to find all the way through the Bible. And in order not to find it, you're going to have to dodge some very strong scriptures. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, there's no way round that. There's no way to explain that away. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise, under no circumstances, cast out. What a text is that? It teaches election. How about Jeremiah 31, verse 3? What a verse is that? Jeremiah 31, 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have. Notice, it doesn't say I will, although that's true, and that's very much the case. But he says, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, for this reason, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Or as the margin puts it, therefore have I extended loving kindness unto thee. Why has the Lord saved us? Because He loved us from eternity. You say, do you understand that? No, I don't. Can you get your head around that? Absolutely not. Does that boggle your mind? Yes, it does. How could God love me from everlasting? How could that be? How could it be that the Lord could love me with a love that never had any beginning? You say, that's impossible. It is to our human understanding. But not to God. I have loved thee with, what kind of love? An everlasting love. Therefore, he says, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's why the Lord drew you to himself. Because he elected you. He chose you in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Let's come to Acts 13, verse 48 then. Look at this verse. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I have to tell you, that's a verse that gives Arminians fits. It really does. People have performed verbal gymnastics when they've come to this text. Because as it stands, they can't handle it. Listen to it again. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, what does it say? They believed and therefore they were ordained to eternal life? No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says the reason why they believed is that they were ordained to eternal life. You say to me, preacher, that doctrine scares me. Well, why does it scare you? Well, it scares me because I'm afraid if I'm not one of God's chosen, I can't come to Jesus. Well, what is it you're afraid of? Do you want to come to Jesus? Well, yes, I want to be the Lord's. Well, if you want to be the Lord's, who do you think put the want in your heart? But the Bible tells us that all that the Father giveth me, God's elect, shall come to me. All right? That's what Jesus said. If you're one of God's elect, you'll come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, will He push you away? No. He says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. My pastor's always fond of quoting an anecdote. Somebody came to a preacher all shook up about that text. He says, what's your problem with the text? He says, well, I can't understand this bit. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And I'm afraid I'm not one of God's elect. The preacher said, well, you see, that's a text of Scripture that is like a dagger. It has a handle and it has a blade. And he says, you don't catch a dagger by the blade because you're going to cut yourself and injure yourself and cause pain and suffering to yourself. You catch the dagger by the handle. And what's the handle of that text? You need to get a handle on the second part. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's God's word to you. If you come to Christ, if you trust in Christ, He will receive you. And the blade, the great sharp blade, is all that the Father giveth me, shall come to me. How do I know I'm one of God's elect? Because I come to Christ. Why did I come to Christ? Because I'm one of God's elect. That's why. Once I had two preachers of a contrary persuasion. I think I told you this before. Argue with me on the first tee on a golf course about Bible doctrine. Well, my golf game's bad enough without that. And at least I had an excuse that day for playing badly. But anyway, they started saying that, you know, how about people who might want to be saved and they can't because they're God's elect? Because they're not God's elect. I said, that's impossible. That's impossible. It's impossible for someone to truly desire to be saved who's not one of God's elect. Because that's the whole thing. There's none that seeketh after God until God puts that desire in their heart to seek Him. You know why I sought the Lord and found Him? Because He was seeking me. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. There's a sovereign choice. And what a great certainty it is. There's another evidence of that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Another a statement of this. Listen to it. It's 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning. Now, when's the beginning? Is there something before the beginning? No. The beginning is the beginning. But there's no such thing as a beginning to eternity. But God's putting it in terms so that we can understand it. God hath from the beginning, from the very start, chosen you, what, to serve us? That's what a lot of people will say, thinking they're going to get around predestination. Well, God chooses people to serve us, not salvation. What utter nonsense is that? So God could predestinate you to serve Him, but then you might not be saved. Well, how could God do that? If God chooses you to serve Him, He's certainly chosen you in salvation. And here it is. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is certain because of election, because of a sovereign choice. But there's also a great certainty because of the certainty of a suffering Christ. Oh, the cross was necessary and the cross was certain. Skeptics have often said, well, what if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross? What if He had chickened out? What if He had not died? That's impossible. That's impossible. Because it was the purpose of God, it was the purpose of Christ, it was the purpose of the Holy Ghost that the atonement of God should take place in Christ as the guarantee of the salvation of all of His elect. And Christ came because He was appointed to this work. He came willingly to do this work. And on the cross He bore the penalty of sin for all those who would believe. Notice what He said earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death he should die. He would die for them. And as he prayed there in John 17, he's praying in anticipation of that death for them. But not only would he die for them, he would draw them to himself. Go back to John chapter 10 and see there the certainty of the atonement. John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. The good shepherd giveth his life. Who for? For the sheep. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Why do the sheep of Christ believe on him? Because they are the sheep of Christ. They're chosen. And he died for them. He giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verses 15 and 16 then. Very clear reference there, is there not? To this atoning work of Christ. John 10 verses 15 and 16. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, a lot of people will say, well, Christ died for every single person who ever lived. Well, why on earth would the Lord ever bother to say he gave his life for the sheep? If he gave his life for the goats as well. Because those are the two categories that the Lord mentions in the judgment in Matthew 25. He shall set those on the right hand who are the sheep, and on his left hand those who are the goats. But why bother to say he gives his life for the sheep if he did the same thing for the goats as well? Are you telling me that the Savior shed his blood and offered an atonement to God and suffered the full rigors of the penalty of the law for the sins of those who ultimately go to hell? So that I can say today, Jesus did nothing more for me as a believer than he did for that Judas Iscariot who's in the pit of hell today. Is that what we're supposed to believe? Oh, the Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible says in verse 16 of John 10, and other sheep I have, not I will have. Notice that. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. In other words, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Oh, there's this text again. Them also which shall believe on me through their word. Why does it say in Matthew 1 verse 21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? Who are his people? They're the people that he would die for. You know, the Lord Jesus was certain that there would be future converts because it was God's eternal purpose that by his bloodshedding, soon to be accomplished, he would bring many sons to glory. This is a doctrine that's taught all the way through the Bible. I think of Isaiah 53. What a portion is that? Where it says there in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who are his seed? He shall see his seed. His sons, his daughters, his children, his people. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Notice this. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord's not going to be disappointed by the fact that most of his atonement was wasted on those who refused it, as many will preach. The Lord's not going to be disappointed. He will see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge or by the knowledge of him shall my righteous servant justify not all, but many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Why are people saved? Because Jesus died for them. Oh, a great certainty. Spurgeon said about this, these ungodly ones are prayed for by Christ before the throne. Neither pray I for these alone, saith the great intercessor, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Poor ignorant souls, they know nothing about prayer for themselves yet, But Jesus prays for them. Their names are on His breastplate. And ere long they must bow their stubborn knee, breathing the penitential sigh before the throne of grace. The time of figs is not yet. The predestinated moment has not struck. But when it comes, they shall obey, for God will have His own. They must, for the Spirit is not to be withstood when He cometh forth with fullness of power. They must become the willing servants of the living God. My people shall be willing in the day of My power. He shall justify many. He shall see of the travail of his soul. God has mentioned and mentioned in many places this great certainty that there will be those who will be saved by believing in Christ. This is a great certainty. But I said there were four things. The second one is a great instrumentality. And what is that instrumentality? How are they going to be brought to Christ? Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me. Which shall believe on Me. Foolish old Mr. Camping says people don't believe on Christ. That Christ believes for them. What utter tripe and nonsense is that? What utter nonsense. Christ believes on Christ. This is an attempt. Actually, it's an overreaction to the Arminian false doctrine of many, which is that you can turn to the Lord at any time that you feel like. But He's gone completely to the other end of the spectrum, and He's denied the Scripture by telling people that there's no such thing as believing on Christ. I want to tell you and mark it down today, the man is a heretic. He's a heretic. What does Jesus say? I prefer the words of Christ to the words of any man, even to prefer them to my own words. Look at this. But for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. How would they receive God's salvation in Christ? They would receive it by the exercise of faith in Him and His atoning work. Now, is there any merit in faith? No, there's no saving merit in faith, because faith is the gift of God. It's given by God. So how can I take credit for my faith when my faith is not from myself, it's from God? But I want to tell you, I exercise that faith toward Christ. That is the first action of the regenerate soul, to believe on Him. Look at John 1, verse 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, I'm not afraid to tell sinners to receive Christ, because that's what the Bible says. To them give He the right or the privilege, the power, to become the sons of God, even to them that do what? That believe on His name. Or as the tense would imply, to them that keep on believing on His name. Because you see, you're a believer, and you go on believing if you're a believer. Which were born, look at this verse 13 of John 1, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. It's not by your own free will that you were regenerate. No, but of God, which were born of God. Who are those that are born of God? Those that believe on His name. That's what the Bible says. It's all the way through John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's God's word, and I can't improve on it. I can't improve on it. That's what it says. Look at verse 36 of John 3. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And today you have no right whatsoever to believe that you're saved unless you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell me that you believe doctrines, you believe truths, you believe this and that and the other thing, but if you're not resting upon the finished work of Christ, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian is one who believes on Christ. Now, what is it to believe on Him? What does Jesus mean when He says, "Them also which shall believe on Me through their word"? What does that mean? Does that mean that everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian indeed? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does it mean that every person who believes that Jesus existed and lived on this earth and He was a good man and He died on the cross, that those people are Christians? No, it doesn't mean that at all. What does it mean then to believe on Christ? Well, it is to trust Him. It is to rest upon Him. It is to rely upon Him alone, 100%. It is to receive Him. It is to come to Him. It is to look to Him alone for salvation. All of those metaphors are used in Scripture to describe the true Christian. Faith in Christ is the hand which takes the gift. It absolutely is. Faith is not the meritorious cause, as Dabney put it. It is rather the instrumental cause of salvation. It is the instrument which appropriates the blessing. Now, what did Paul and Silas say to the jailer? Acts 16:31. Sit around and beg for mercy and God might save you. No. Absolutely no. What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And that's what happened. The Bible says that the jailer rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And he was one of those that Jesus was praying for in John 17. For when John 17 was spoken, he was not yet saved, but he was going to believe on Christ through their word. You must believe on Christ to be saved. You must exercise faith in His blood shedding as the only ground of your salvation. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 8 says. For by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't say through Christ. Although we know that salvation is through Christ. But if God wanted to put in there, as Mr. Camping wants to put in there, through Christ, He would have put Christ. Christos. But He didn't. He put faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's given to you, and God gives the gift in order that you might exercise it toward Christ. Romans 10 and 9 is a favorite verse of mine. That's what the chorus says. What is Romans 10 verse 9? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How are we saved? Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say to me today, how can I be saved? Through saving faith. Through trusting in Jesus Christ and His merit alone. That is what brings God's salvation to your soul. It's looking away from every other confidence. It's looking away from yourself. It's looking away from your church membership. It's looking away from ordinances. It's looking away from your good works. It's taking, as David Dixon of Scotland said, it's taking all your good deeds and all your bad deeds, gathering up in a great heap and throwing them overboard. And floating to heaven on the plank of God's free grace. That's what faith is. Trust in Jesus Christ alone. What He has done for sinners at the cross. That is what you must trust in. And there's not a person who will be in heaven who hasn't been saved through faith. How did Paul put it when he wrote to the Hebrews in chapter 10 and in verse number 39, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, is it enough to believe that Christ did all the things that the Bible says He did? No, that's not enough. You must rest upon it. The story is told, and of course every story has its limitations. Every anecdote has its drawbacks. But the story is told of Blondin, the famous tightrope walker, who was famous for his high wire acts, that he stretched a wire all the way across the Horseshoe Falls in Canada, at Niagara Falls, from the American side to the Canadian side. And he did all sorts of wonderful things. He walked across there, aided by his balance bar. Then he walked across there with his manager on his back, piggyback style. He walked across that high wire with a wheelbarrow. But one of the times when he was doing that, he stopped to the loud applause of the crowd and he said, folks, I have a challenge for you. Hands up all those people who believe I could take somebody in this wheelbarrow across that little wire to the other side. They all shot their hands up. Oh yeah, we all believe you can do that. He says, I want a volunteer. And many hands went up then. Zero. You know why? Because these people all believed in their heads that this man was able to do that. But they were not prepared to step out and to get into the wheelbarrow and become the one who's carried across. And I know that illustration has its limitations, but I want to tell you there's a lot of people just like that. Do you believe Jesus can save sinners? Oh yes, the Bible says that. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus could save you? Oh yes, the Lord could save me. Well, will you come to Him? Will you receive Him? Will you take Him? Would you commit your entire eternity to Him? Would you stop leaning on other things and lean on Him and His work and trust in that implicitly and alone? Would you cease from work? In a sense, would you get into the wheelbarrow? And that's where the great rub comes with many. They will not get into the wheelbarrow. Now, we know as Christians that it's by the Lord's power that you end up in the wheelbarrow. It's by the power of the Spirit. You can't do it yourself. I can't muster up faith. I can't produce faith in my own heart. But if I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, even in that, if I'm coming to Him, is drawing me and He's giving me the faith. It is by faith that we're saved. A great certainty, a great instrumentality. Very quickly, notice in this text, a great responsibility. Because verse 20 points out that this believing on Christ among the future converts was going to happen as a result of something. And what was that? The Word. The Word. Through their Word. Souls will be saved by faith in the atoning work of Christ as a result of the proclamation of the Word of God. There is a great responsibility that has been entrusted to the Church of Jesus Christ. Way back in the 1700s, there was a young man in England who worked as a cobbler, a shoemaker. His name was William Carey. He went along to the Northampton Baptist Ministers Fraternal, and he wanted to stir up interest among his brethren in foreign missions. And there was a man who was an old, hard-headed, crusted, hyper-Calvinist, who was the presiding minister at that fraternal. And when Carey started to talk about India and how his heart was becoming burdened for those souls who were in darkness, following after false religions like Hinduism, mostly Hinduism, he wanted to stir up interest among his brethren in forming a mission to go to India, because the East India Company had already been doing trade from Britain. And he thought it would be a good thing to go and bring the gospel in the train of that. And this old hard hyper stood up and he said, young man, sit down. When God gets ready to convert the heathen, He's going to do it without you or me. Sit down. And William Carey was only a young man at that time, probably 19 or 20. He went home And he wrote what became a tremendous treatise on the reasons why God has entrusted to his church the responsibility to take the gospel to the foreign fields. And I want to tell you, Carey did more than that. He not only wrote a treatise on missions, he left his home and his family, boarded a boat along with others called Marshman and Ward, went to the land of India where he didn't know the language, didn't know anything about the country, and worked and worked and worked and studied for hours every day to learn something like 100 different dialects, and set about the task with his friend of putting into their native languages the precious Word of God. And after 7 years of hard graft, he saw his first convert from Hinduism. After a number of years on the mission field, William Carey died, but he left behind him thousands of converts. Christian schools were formed, seminaries, something like 200 plus churches that had been founded during his lifetime. Because William Carey knew, as Jesus said, that these who will believe on Christ will believe through the Word. In describing the church of the future, the Lord Jesus assigned a most important place to the apostolic word, not only to their preaching ministry, but their penmanship in the epistles of the New Testament. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, many of these 11 that the Lord referred to became writers of the Word of God itself, and by their doctrine, men were converted. And in these writings of these same apostles, there is testimony to the Son of God and His saving work, and people even today are converted to Christ by the proclamation of their Word. What is their Word? It's the Word of God, the Gospel. How vital it is to spread the Word of God. And you can do that in your everyday life. I'm always struck by what Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion. He said, as ye go, preach. As ye go. Wherever you're going, take Christ with you. Speak just a word for Jesus, ever to Him be true. How shall they hear without a preacher? How will they hear? How are people going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it just happen? No, it doesn't just happen. Jesus said, they shall believe on me through their word. This is the responsibility of every Christian, to spread abroad the Word of God, because souls can only be brought to faith in Christ by this means. You see, the Word of God is the ground of faith. How do we know that all these things are true? God has said it. What is the object of faith? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Him by faith. That's how we're saved. We don't look to the church. We look to Christ. Look to Him and His great saving work for our acceptance with God. The warrant and the ground of faith is what? It's God's promise. It's God's Word. We accept and believe what the Word says of Christ. And we believe on Christ through His Word. That's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that what? Believeth. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save them that believe. Christ is offered to men by the Word. What a responsibility then is incumbent on us to spread it abroad by all lawful and scriptural means. You sit on that bus or that train or that airplane. That person that's sitting beside you, they're not there by chance. Maybe that person is sitting right there so that the Lord will have you to give that person a tract or a little word of witness and to tell them of Jesus the mighty to save. The Lord is offered to men by the Word. And we see here in these words of Christ a sure promise. You know what that promise is? God's Word is going to continue to be preserved. And they're going to be men to preach it as long as there are any of His elect still to be converted, because they're going to believe on Him through the Word. Don't you worry about God's Word disappearing. It's not going to happen. The Lord will save souls through their word. Are we spreading the word? The hymn writer said, are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Work for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work till daylight is gone, it says in that hymn. Work for the night is coming when man's work is done. And fourthly and lastly, there's a great efficacy here. A great efficacy. Souls are going to be saved. They're going to be saved through faith in Christ. It's going to come about through the preaching of His Word. Ultimately, because of this fourth thing, the intercession of Christ for them. You see, the reason you're saved today is that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you. Notice He prays here for the future converts. And so they will most assuredly come to Him in time, because His prayers are always answered. What does Hebrews 7:25 say? He ever liveth to make intercession for who? For them. Who are them? Those that come unto God by Him. He prays for them. Romans 8 verse 34 tells us that. He not only died for them and rose again, but who also maketh intercession for us. He prays for us. I pray not only for these, he says, but for them also which shall believe. Believers, and believers only, have an interest in the intercessions of our Savior. He confines himself in his prayers to his own elect people. Thomas Manton said his prayers show the extent of his purchase. He does not pray for all men, whether they believe or not. His prayers on earth do but explain the virtue and the extent of his sacrifice. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The Lord Jesus is our advocate. He is our lawyer. And I want to tell you, he's never lost a case that he's ever defended. You know, there's never going to be a believer who was saved by the blood of Jesus who goes to hell. It can't happen. Because not only did Christ die for them and purchase their eternal redemption, but He prays for them. And the certainty, therefore, of our arrival in glory is grounded upon the intercession of Christ on our behalf. Isn't it interesting? And we'll come to this when we are preaching on that text, that verse 24 shows us that the will of Christ is that His people be with Him where He is. I'm going to go to heaven. And if you're a believer, you're going to go to heaven, because that's what Christ prays for. And it's going to happen. His prayers will not fail. They cannot fail. For the Father heareth Him always. But as we're finishing here today, I just want to pose this question again, lest there be any here who are not the Lord's. Are you a believer on Christ? I'm not asking you if you have a profession of being a Christian. I'm not asking you if there was a time in your life when you prayed this little prayer. I'm asking you, are you a true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him? Is the Lord a reality in your life from day to day? Or are you one of these people that only think about the Lord on Sunday? And even then, it may not be that you think about Him very much. Are you a true believer? I'm not asking you if you raised your hand one time, or you walked an aisle one time, or you signed a decision card one time, or somebody gave you a little packet of stuff to read. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, are you a believer on Christ? Do you walk with Christ? Does He walk with you? Can you say with the hymn writer, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, and He talks with me along life's narrow way. Do you know anything about the reality of the Savior in your life from day to day? Do you? Because not all who say they are Christians are, in fact. You know, if everybody who said they were a Christian was a Christian, there'd be hardly anybody else in America alive. But it isn't so. It isn't so. Jesus said, "Them which shall believe on me through their word." Have you believed on Christ? Have you come to Him? Do you know the reality of saving grace in your heart and in your life? Is it making a difference? Does it make a difference to your attitude to sin? Does it make a difference in your attitude to the Word of God? These are all questions that key into this one question: are you a believer in Christ? If you're not, I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, he that believeth not shall be damned. But the great news is, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thou hast spoken to our hearts today. Lord, thy word is a word of power. Thy word is a searching word. Thy word is a sifting word. Lord, I pray that you will sift out hearts before thy mercy seat this day. Lord, I pray that if there are any that are wearing a mask but are hiding the reality, Lord, that you will show them that, and you'll cause them to truly trust in thee. Lord, we pray for your people. Help us to see, Lord, the great responsibility that we have under God to spread abroad the good news. Because, Lord, not only hast thou ordained the salvation of thy people, thou hast also ordained the means and the second causes. Thou hast ordained the preaching. Thou hast ordained the praying. Thou hast ordained the witnessing and the caring and the loving and the concern of Christians for their fellow men. Lord, we believe thou dost use all of these to bring people to that point of belief in Christ. I pray today, Lord, you'll use your word to convict all of us that we might live for thee. Answer prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.